Those of you who were gathered with us yesterday morning will recall that we started a series of messages and were thinking each morning about immaturity, and then later on as the week goes on about maturity in the Christian life. As I normally do, a swift recap of what we have done to recall it to your mind, because experience as an educator has taught me to realize that some people have memories and some people have forgetteries. And maybe you've got a forgettery. In which case, you need to know what I was talking about yesterday so that you can hitch it on. Very briefly then, I'm looking in 1 Corinthians. I hope you're there. Feel quite free to join us in the Bible study. This is a Bible study, and in a church like this, I do not apologize for using the Word of God. Some churches in my country, I'm embarrassed because nobody has a Bible. But here, this isn't so. We saw in chapter 1 that this letter was written to us. We saw it was written to people who were called the Church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. We thought what a wonderful title that was. But we realized that that's what they were in the sight of God. And that's what we are in the sight of God. The Church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. We looked at chapter 3, and we found out what they were in the sight of men. We found in verse 3, you're yet carnal, but as there is among you envying and strife and divisions. And we are taught in this chapter, this is so because they were babes in Christ. Now, when anyone receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're born again. And when you are born again, you're a babe in Christ. But just as physical babes grow, so Christian babes ought to grow. But the problem is that the church is stricken with infantile paralysis, or people who've been born again and don't grow. And this was the problem at Corinth. They were saved and stuck. They'd been saved, but they hadn't grown. And so you had envy and strife and divisions. And in chapter 5, you had sexual immorality. And in chapter 6, you had a complete lack of love. And these were all born-again believers. And the church was shot to pieces with failure. And there was internal strife and sin, simply because they were saved and stuck. They'd had enough faith to come and trust Christ as their Savior. They knew they were going to heaven when they die, and as for the present, they were just living it up. And the wonderful thing about this epistle to Corinthians is this. It is written, it says in chapter 1, verse 2, it's written to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Corinthian letter is written to the Church of God today. It's written to the Christians gathering at North Richland Hills Baptist Church. And it says to some of us, me included, to some of us, you're saved, praise God. Sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Going to heaven when you die. Praise God. How about the present? How much growth has there been in your life? Are you saved and stuck? Is there envy in your heart? Is there strife and divisions in your church? Is there sexual looseness in the lives of the people? Is there a lack of love? And the answer is, in the church worldwide today, this is so. There is envy, there is strife, there is division. There is a growing moral decadence in the church. There is a lack of love. People are so insistent on obeying the letter of the law. It says you've got to love your enemies. It says nothing about your friends, only your enemies. And some Christians are so busy loving their enemies, they have no time to love their friends and their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that's true. Terribly true. People will go to no ends, and they'll go out of their way to be kind and loving and gentle and gracious to the unsaved to try and win them in. But there'll be people in their own circle, and, oh, I don't speak to her. Oh, wouldn't be seen dead with him. No good to me. loving their enemies and hating their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the church today. The church, I say, in general. And this was a problem in Corinth. Very briefly also, we looked in Hebrews, and we saw the people there were babes. But they were not babes because of what they did, as these folks in Corinth. They were babes because of what they didn't do. They hadn't gone on with the word of God. It says they were dull of hearing. They were dull of doing. They were just plain, honest, ordinary dull. Dull Christians. They weren't evil. They weren't wicked. They weren't like the folks in Corinth. They were just plain dull. No interest in the word of God. No interest in getting out and saving the lost. No vision, no missionary outreach, nothing. Just me, and I'm saved, hallelujah, and I'm going to heaven when I die, and let's be happy. That isn't the Christian faith. And so we saw yesterday what I call the problem of immaturity. Now I want to turn to a subject now which may be new to some of you, and which may even shock and challenge some of you. I don't find it much preached about, but it's certainly the truth of the Word of God, and it needs to be preached about. I want to talk about the peril of immaturity. The peril there is to your soul if you continue to remain immature. Remember, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven when you die, but that's it. And you're immature. And you remain immature. Now we're thinking this morning of the peril of immaturity. And we're looking in 1 Corinthians, the same letter, chapter 3. To these people, with their failure, with their sin, with their bitterness, with their strife and divisions, the Holy Spirit said these tremendous words. And they only come to these people in Corinth. We're going to look in 1 Corinthians and then in 2 Corinthians. And we're going to find what God has to say to some of these people. It's just as if Paul got hold of some of these people, shook them hard by the shoulder, and said, "Now, you listen to me." Hard words and strong words, but they were necessary words in the day of Corinth. I believe they're necessary words today. I'm reading from verse 9 of chapter 3. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." You see, Paul's saying here, now I lay the foundation. I came, I preached Christ, crucified and risen. You received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That was the foundation of your life. You were saved. Now, he says, I laid the foundation. But somebody else is building on that foundation. And the one who's building is you. You're building on the foundation, Paul says, that I laid. The end of verse 10, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
Know you not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now keep that place open and turn on to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You might like to tuck your pages in like I tuck mine. Then you can look at both sections at once. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice how our first verse began, "We are laborers together with God." This is what Christians are, laborers together. Notice how chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verse 9 begins, verse 9 again. It begins, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." If you want to make another reference, I'm not turning to it, in Romans 14:10, Romans 14:10, I'm not referring to it at all, not turning to it, just this one reference, you meet the same phrase again, the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the judgment seat of Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit brought to a church that couldn't care less. To people who were saved, whose sins were forgiven, who were going to heaven when they died, but whose lives were shot through with envy and strife and divisions and sexual immorality and an utter lack of love, and who thought themselves the tops. And then God's Holy Spirit reveals truth. This is a revelation of truth that was unique. This had never been revealed before, this revelation of truth about the judgment seat of Christ. And there are many of God's people who know little about it. And yet, as we have seen, and we shall find out, it's something we need to know, because the judgment seat of Christ, the teaching of the judgment seat of Christ, is guaranteed to make every Christian think twice and inspect their own life and just face up to the fact that ye are the temple of God. Remember, your body is a temple, not a trash can. And some of us get mixed up on this idea. Our body is a temple. Now, the first thing we need to know is the judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne. There are two judgments that we are familiar with, the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. Just to clear any doubts, look in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20. I'm not looking in Revelation 20 to teach from it, but just to show you that this is not the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, reading from verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead." Now would you notice, as I read through in these remaining verses, the constant reference to this one group of people who are involved at the great white throne. They are called the dead. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, or the book of the living ones. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works, and the dead, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Would you notice at the great white throne there is only one class of people present, and they are the dead. If you have been born again, you have moved out of the kingdom of the dead into the kingdom of the living ones. If you are here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in the kingdom of the dead. The Bible says you are dead in trespasses and sins. You're physically alive, you're mentally active, but you're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." God may use that word to maybe one woman or one man this morning. A friend has brought you. It isn't whether you are a member of a church. Thank God if you are. If you have not been born again, then you do not possess eternal life. Then you are still in the kingdom of the dead. And whatever you may hope and wish and long for and desire, you will stand at the great white throne. Simply because you did not receive the life that God is offering to you even this morning. Nobody who is of the living will be at the great white throne. The only similarity between the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ is that the one who sits there judging is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrifying thing to realize that you'll meet the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere, either in this world as your Savior or in that world as your judge. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "In that day," this day here, "many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" And they go on to say such things. "Haven't we taught in Sunday school? Haven't we helped in the church banquets? Haven't we taken part in the church social life? Haven't we held church office? Haven't we done all this?" And then when they finish telling all that they've done, the Lord Jesus Christ says in that same chapter, "Then will I say unto them, I never knew you." The next thing he says is, "Depart from me." I could think of nothing more terrible than to look into the eyes of Christ and to hear him look at you, to see him look at you and to hear him say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Terrible thing. That's the judgment of the great white throne. But this morning we're thinking of the judgment seat of Christ. Now I'm back in my two sections in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. First, let us understand what it means by the judgment seat of Christ. If we can get the picture, then we can understand the teaching. It's called the Bema of Christ in the Greek, the Bema of Christ, B-E-M-A, the Bema. And the picture is simply this. It's a picture of a lord or a king who has gone away from his land or his possessions for some time. And his servants have been left to work for him. Then he comes back, and he sits at his judgment seat, as it might be a table. And then each of his servants, one by one, comes before him. And they give an account of what they have been doing while the Lord was absent. Then on the basis of what they have done, the Lord gives to them a reward, or he withholds from them a reward. Now that's the picture on which this teaching is based. And we have to realize that our Lord is absent at present. But someday he's coming back. And then all of us who belong to him will come and stand before the Bema of Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit is teaching these go-go Christians in Corinth. Teaching them this. And this is what the Holy Spirit teaches us today through this letter. He says, now wait a minute. Do you realize this? That someday you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he's going to go through your life. He'll take the book and he'll say, this is your life. And then he and you will enter into a close and intimate examination of your life as a child of God. Somebody might say, that'll take a long time. To which the answer is, there is no time. Time has ceased to be when this takes place. So that's immaterial. Now, I want to show you some of the facts detailed here. I want to prove what I'm saying from the Word of God. I've been trying so far this week, and I seek to do it as much as possible, to show how logical the Word of God is. How God states specifically and backs it up by the Word of God. So, would you look at this idea first? First of all, I said how each one of us will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll stand there by yourself. You won't stand there with your wife or your husband. You'll be there before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now see this taught in the Word of God. Look, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at the end of verse 10. I'm just pointing out one word that comes again and again. The end of verse 10, it says, every man. Not all men, every man. Look in the beginning of verse 12. Any man. Verse 13, every man. The end of verse 13, every man. Beginning of verse 14, any man. Verse 15, any man. Not men, it's singular. The judgment seat of Christ is an individual judgment between you and the Lord Jesus. To bring home the same point, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your pages doubled over, you can switch from one to the other quite easy. Look at verse 10. And notice the teaching in verse 10. We must all. Those are very definite words. We. It isn't we may some. It's we must all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But look at the next three words. That every one. Not every two or every three. Every one. We must all appear. That every one. That's obvious, isn't it? And remember, this is for teaching for Christians who couldn't care less. And also, it's teaching for every Christian to know that someday I have to give an account of my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you notice this? And here is a point that I'll emphasize two or three times, and yet somebody may still ask me afterwards. Listen hard. The judgment is not for the man. The man is not being judged. It isn't a question of my sin. The question of my sin is dealt with once for all by the precious blood of Christ. One sacrifice for sins forever. There's nothing about sin in the judgment seat of Christ. What is being judged is a man's work. My work. Your work. What you do. Now I'll repeat that again as simply as I can. It is not the man or the woman who is being judged. The judgment of sin was borne by Christ on the cross. You will never have to face the question of your sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What the Holy Spirit is saying here, it's your life. It's the quality of your life that is coming under review here. Now let's see that in the Word of God. I'm looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're realizing now it isn't the man who's being judged for his sin. It's the Christian who's being judged for his work. Look, for example, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Got that? Every man, not the man, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. It isn't the man who's being tried. Jesus Christ bore the judgment for sin. Every man's work shall be tried. Of what sort is? Look at verse 14. If any man's work abide which he hath built. Look at verse 15. If any man's work. See? So it's the quality of your life that comes up for judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, it's entirely personal. There won't be a whole bunch of people saying, "Look at her, look at him." No. It's just between you and the Lord. Just between you and the Lord. Be a tremendous moment. There's so much that we don't know about the judgment seat of Christ that we're not to play tricks with and try and imagine. But there is so much that we do know that can make us stop and think. And I know nothing to challenge a person's life more these days than to face up to the fact that someday I have to stand before my blessed Lord. Now, you love him. Of course you do. And when you say your prayers and you say, "Dear Lord, I love you," you mean it. Now, what's going to happen here is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, "You love me, yes?" Well, let's see if your life shows it. Let's see if your life shows it. Did you love me enough to serve me? Did you love me enough to yield your life to me? Did you love me enough? And he will say to you, see, here is the record. This is the record. Very sobering thought. There are some of us in church this morning who should feel a little bit guilty. A little bit of sense of, "God help me. I didn't know this. I just thought I went to heaven and shouted hallelujah." Well, you will do. But the Bible teaches the judgment seat of Christ. And it's in the Word of God so that go-go Christians can just wake up and realize that you were not sent here to have a rearing, rip-roaring, all good time. You were saved to serve. You were saved to yield your life to Christ, that Christ could take you and use you. Now let's proceed further with this examination of the Bema of Christ. Now here's something that may come as a surprise to you. It did to me. It still does. It's in the Word of God, and we can't avoid it. The whole point, shall we, you remember, of the Bema, when the Lord came back, was the servants came to him. They were his servants. They belonged to him. They had work to do. And on the basis of what the servants had done, he rewarded them. You can read this in some of the stories the Lord Jesus told to. He either gave them a reward or he withheld
a reward. The whole purpose of the bimah of Christ is for the giving or the withholding of rewards. Now, don't ask me what the rewards are. The Bible has nothing to say about what the rewards are. Now, if you're like me, your immediate reaction will be this, but dear Lord, I don't want any reward for serving you. Lord, I'll be utterly content just to live for you and serve you and get tired and just wear out in your service. Lord, I want to do it because I love you. I don't want any reward. And there are many of us this morning who would say that. Now, would you just check the sincerity of your remarks? Is it really because you don't want any reward? Or because you don't want to be involved in the outcome of what your life has been in this world? Because whether you like it or not, the bimah of Christ is for the giving and withholding of rewards. This isn't a question of getting your sins forgiven. This isn't any question of getting to heaven. When you get to the bimah, you're saved, your sins are forgiven, you're in heaven, you're going to heaven. You're going to stay in heaven forevermore. That's your home. But the Word of God teaches that somehow, I don't know how, the Bible doesn't say so, somehow, somewhere, there will be the giving or the withholding of rewards. Now, let's prove it. Let's prove everything we say. Look at verse 13. If any man's... Every man's work shall... This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now there it is in the Word of God. It isn't a question of may or may not. He shall receive a reward. Verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. You're saved, you get to heaven. Now, just in case you want further confirmation of this, look in the last chapter of the Bible. The last chapter of the Bible. And just so that you may think it's only Paul who's talking about rewards and judgment, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last chapter of Revelation, verse 12. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give unto every man according as his work shall be." Now there it is. And that's in the lips of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I'm bringing my reward with me. And I'm going to give it to every man according as his work shall be." According as his work would indicate that there will be small rewards and larger rewards and greater rewards. According, in a measure, as his work may be. And some people will suffer loss. That's the teaching in chapter 3, the verses we've looked at, chapter 3, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And this is the teaching of God for careless Christians. And this is in the first epistle of Corinthians, which is written to all Christians of every place in every age. So you see, you have something to look forward to. The bimah of Christ. you'll be there, all by yourself. The fact that you're there is that you're proof that you're saved. And the dear Lord is going to go through your life with you. And he's going to find out what it really was in your life that counted for the kingdom of God. Would you notice another thing about the Bema of Christ now? We can find from the information given in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, two standards by which your life will be judged. We'll look at those two standards now. First of all, it says in chapter 13, in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. Now notice the next few words, of what sort it is. This is the indication of the type of trial that will be given to your life and my life, of what sort it is. Notice not how big it is or how much it is, but of what sort it is. And that's a very revealing phrase of what sort your works are. Not how big they are, but of what sort. Now we need to go a little further into this what sort they are. And we'll think into the Word of God and find out now. Your works can be one of two sorts. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we have seen in our messages already this week, and we'll see much more as the week goes by, that a Christian, a born-again believer, has two natures. You have a human nature, the flesh, and you have the indwelling Spirit of Christ. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's me as I am. And then that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That's the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in me. So you see, when it says here of what sort your works are, they can be of two sorts. They can be my sort, or they can be his sort. And my sort is the energy of the flesh. And his sort is when he takes my yielded life, and through his indwelling Holy Spirit, he just takes me and uses me to do his will. So that the pages of your Christian life will contain two kinds of works. That which is the energy of the flesh, and that which has come as you've yielded your life to Christ and said, dear Lord, take my life. You see, it is not how much, it's what sort. This should comfort many people. You see, Billy Graham, and God bless that man, I love him more than anyone else in this world. I thank him for what God has done, how much he means in my country. We would say, well, Billy, look how much work Billy Graham's done. All the millions of souls he's led to Christ. It isn't how many. It isn't how much. It's what sort. And Billy Graham's work, and I know him, is done through the humblest of a man who hands his life over to Christ. And you may be a very humble man or a woman who would never aspire to be an evangelist like Billy Graham. And you've never led hundreds to Christ. You've never led maybe just a one or two. The Lord isn't going to put your two against Billy Graham's 2 million. The Lord's going to look at your life and see what sort it is. You see, your sort can be the same sort as Billy Graham.
whether it's the energy of the flesh or whether it's the yielded life. I know Billy Graham enough to know that there was a time when much of his ministry to begin with was the energy of the flesh. And he used to go around and have great activity. Then there was a day at Forest Home, I know the place because I've lived in the same cabin. You'll find it in his book, just before the great first Los Angeles great crusade. God spoke to him. And he was conscious of his absolute helplessness. And he walked the forests of that mountain there. And I've done it too. Burdened with his inability. And then, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, he knelt. And I can show you the place where he did. And he just took his hands off his own life. And let Jesus Christ move into the fullness. Now, what happened since the first Los Angeles crusade is what God has done through Billy Graham. And the work abounds beyond description. But you see, it isn't how much, it's what sort. And the sort was that which comes from an utterly yielded life. You can see the two sorts in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, you'll find they make two groups. There's the gold and the silver and the precious stones. That's one group. Then there's the wood and the hay and the stubble, and that's another group. And you can easily see that the gold and the silver and the precious stones is that which is the work of the Holy Spirit. As I yield my life to Christ and Christ Jesus works through me, that's the gold and the silver and the precious stones. But when I try and organize things and get the whole thing and, you know, go and go and go in the energy of my flesh, well, that's the wood and the hay and the stubble. Ever seen stubble? Very exciting, isn't it? Weary, useless stuff is stubble. Men who don't shave have stubble here, too. It spoils the whole picture, doesn't it, ladies? Makes life rough. Well, I don't think the Bible means that kind of stubble. But it comes out the same in the end. And after all, stubble is the energy of the flesh, isn't it, too? This kind of stubble. But here, these two works as the gold and the silver and the precious stones. You see, what's going to happen is this. The dear Lord says they're going to be tried by fire. Now, the lovely thing is this, that gold, before it can be gold, has already gone through the fire. And silver, before it ever becomes silver, has already gone through the fire. And if you know your geology, precious stones are the result of intense fire. These first three have already gone through the fire. And the fire has no effect upon them. Because that's the result of the Lord Jesus. And he went through the fire for you and for me. And when I yield my life to him, this is the outworking of the life of Christ. Of course, the wood and the hay and the stubble. You get a nice pile of wood and hay and stubble and put a match to it. It'll just go whoop when it's gone. And that's you and me. So simple. So logical. So searching. So challenging. Any works in your life so far? Or are there blank pages? Be very embarrassing, won't it, when the Lord turns over. You know, blank pages are very embarrassing. I noticed the other day I had a blank page in my Bible and somehow it looked wrong. You probably have a blank page in your Bible. It's the division between the Old and the New Testament. There's nothing on it. There's nothing there. There's no truth. There's no words. It has no value whatever. It's just a blank page. Nothing on it. Looking back on my own life, I bow in shame. And I realize that there are many pages in my life that are blank. There are nothing on them. And there are some pages which are covered with wood, hay, and stubble, where I've gone around trying to run the Lord's life for him. I've run around trying to be a little Jesus, run around trying to be the Holy Spirit in trousers, run around trying to organize things myself, and got a wonderful crop of wood, hay, and stubble. I know this in my life. I'm not putting myself up as any super saint. I'm the worst of the worst, like Paul, the chief of sinners. I know in my own life. I'm conscious of this. I want you to be conscious of it too. I want you to know that all that's going to count at the end is the gold and the silver and the precious stone. And you see, the beauty of it is that you can claim no right to the beauty, to the gold and the silver and the precious stones. That's all the work of Christ. So that he in all things will be honored and glorified and have the preeminence. I said to you that there are two things detailed regarding this judgment seat of Christ. We've looked at one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we've discussed it together. It was what sort. Now I'm going to finish with showing you the other truth that we have, and you'll find it in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another, that's you, buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed, notice the next word, how he buildeth thereupon. How? The first test we saw was what sort it is. And here's the second test, how you're building for Jesus. Let's think this through, because I have been so struck with this in my own life and in the lives of many people I meet in the churches in your country. In my country, there isn't so much to be discussed because the builders are few. But here, the builders are many in your country. But it says, how you're building. How? Can I suggest this? There are some people who build for the Lord Jesus in the orbit of the church. Because, you know, if I become a good builder, and people will look at me and they'll say, boy, he's working hard, isn't he? And there's some people, how they build? To get honor and praise. Striving for church office so that I can win the praise of men. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, verily I say unto you, they have had their reward. There are some people, and I know this because I've seen men have told me this. Men who are in business like insurance and things like that, you know, if you get a prominent place in the church, it's good for business, you know, it really is. Well, if you've got about 900 members in your church and you know you're running this line of business and you're a member of their church, well, if they're decent folk, they'll come and give you some business. It might be good for business. You say, what an ulterior motive. But that's the way people think. That's the way people think. How do you serve the Lord? There are some people who teach a Sunday school class because it's easier to teach than not to teach. Because if you didn't teach, people would say, fancy you, you know, I thought you'd do a job. Can't you help us? And they'll so pressure you that for Pete's sake, you'll go and teach a class to keep them quiet. There are people who serve that way. Because if you don't serve, it's so embarrassing. People say, fancy. And that family, they don't do anything. And so, just to get out of the category of those who don't do anything, we'll go and do something. And this is how we're serving. It's good to measure how I'm serving. Of course, there's really only one reason. We love him because he first loved us.
And when the love of Christ touches my heart and breaks my heart, and when I open my heart and life for the infilling of his indwelling Holy Spirit, and I say, Lord Jesus, I don't care what it costs. Dear Lord, you take me, and Lord, you just do what you like with me. I don't care. Whatever, I'll sweep the streets for you. I don't care what I'll do, dear Lord. You tell me and I'll do it. Now, if that's the basis of my service, then that's the right how. And you know, the what sort that'll come from that kind of how is his sort. Gold, silver, precious stone. Folks, that's the truth of the Word of God. I said to you, it's a challenging message. It's a searching message. I think this is one of the most needed messages in the church today. We've got so many go-go Christians who've forgotten the fact that we have a responsibility to this world. And here's the proof. And the amazing proof is that the First Corinthian epistle is written to all Christians everywhere. Now let's bow in a word of prayer. And before we pray, let's search our own hearts. The Holy Spirit has been speaking through his word this morning. He's been speaking to me. Remember, every preacher who preaches in the power of the Spirit preaches in the conviction of the Holy Spirit too. And God has been speaking to me and to you. Maybe God has been putting his finger on some things. Maybe the Lord's been lifting up some of the stones and there have been some crawly things underneath that have run away to hide from the light. And yet it's true. And someday you'll be there. Now maybe the dear Lord sent me to tell you this, so that from this day, even in this church, even at this hour, you could make a humble, solemn resolve that God helping you, it's going to be his sort and not my sort. And the how is going to be because I love him and because I want him to take my life. And if things don't go the way I want, if my business doesn't prosper the way I'd like it, if life doesn't become so full of material things as I would choose it to be, so what? Who cares? As long as Christ is exalted in my life today. Let's meditate on that now in a moment of quietness. Our Heavenly Father, God forbid that any of us should walk out into a life which is heedless and careless and thoughtless regarding thyself. May thy Holy Spirit, having planted the seed of truth in our hearts and lives, allow this same truth to grow, so that under the convicting power of thy Holy Spirit, and under the implementing power of thy precious word, we may go on to be the kind of people thou wouldst have us to be. May our churches become filled with people who know this truth. May our homes become homes where this truth is lived and known and practiced. And these prayers we ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.